Thank you, Anna. Well done. And can I say congratulations? You got there. When did we start? When did we start? How long ago?
2.5 years ago,
we started the series in Luke, and we've now finished it. Well, we're coming to the last bit, so well done. If you're there at the start, it's tremendous, actually, to work through it, and it's a real privilege to be here as we come to the end. Just have a quick look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And if those first disciples needed Christ to open their minds so they could understand it, well, we certainly do. So let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, please, would you give us kind of humble, teachable hearts and minds to feed from your word, to understand more about our Lord and Savior Christ and what it means to believe and trust in him. Because we ask this in his name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, it was Easter Day, and whoever was leading the service, I almost certainly, because I kind of came slightly late, but I did see Maymay's baptism, which was very exciting, but it wasn't there at the very beginning, but I'm pretty sure this would have happened, that the person leading would have started saying, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen." Did they? And you all replied, "Well done." You remember, that's right. And we claim that Christ is risen, but what do we mean by that? What do we mean by that? And what are the implications of Jesus' resurrection for the church? That's our focus this afternoon as we look at these final verses of Luke's gospel. So first, let's go straight in and look at the nature of Jesus' resurrection body. And this is a very important issue to get straight. It was my first year as vicar of St. Mary's, and I was having this meeting with this most delightful man. He was warm and personable. We shared a common love of the great game, rugby football. He'd been heavily involved in the life of this church for many years. In fact, he was a licensed by the church to be a lay reader. That means he was qualified to preach and teach in Anglican churches. And I forget how we got onto the subject, but I asked him, "You do believe that Jesus rose from the dead?" He said, "Yes, I do." And to this day, I don't know what made me ask the follow-up question, but I added, "Do you believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead?" He said, "No, I don't." This man, by his own reckoning, his own thought that he could happily say the Apostles' Creed on the third day, he rose again from the dead. But what he meant by that was very different from what Luke and those first apostles meant by that. It was his conviction, actually, that Jesus' bones were still somewhere in a grave, somewhere in Palestine. So it's very important we're clear about what the gospel means when it claims that Christ is risen. And throughout, actually, this chapter, Luke has been at pains to make that clear. So first, he's at pains to show that the resurrection of Jesus means the defeat of death. So right at the very beginning, you know how the women go to anoint the body, and they're met by these messages from God with the question, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here, he is risen." In other words, the normal process has been reversed. So instead of kind of life to death, we now have death to life. So there is no body to anoint. They're too late. Second, Luke's keen to stress that Jesus' resurrection was not unexpected. Now, if you were here on Easter Day when Sam was preaching on the first 12 verses of Luke 24, you may remember that one of the points he made was that Jesus' resurrection was a complete surprise. Actually, it was that it was unexpected. Those women went to the tomb very early in the morning to anoint a dead body with spices. The last thing they were expecting to find was an empty tomb. They expected to find a corpse. And that's right, from the perspective of the women and the disciples, Jesus' resurrection was totally unexpected. But Luke is very keen to stress that from another perspective, Jesus' resurrection was not unexpected at all. God had given notice about it in the Old Testament scriptures. That's kind of the heart of that great account, isn't it? On the road to Emmaus, which you looked at last Sunday. Jesus draws alongside these two men. They don't realize that it's Jesus. And he says to them, verse 25, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So the death and resurrection of Jesus is the pivot of human history. From eternity, it has been the key part of God's plan, and the whole of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, bear witness to it. But then third, this is what we're thinking about this morning, Luke goes on in great detail about actually the nature of Jesus' resurrection body. So we pick up the story, verse 33. There are the disciples gathered together in Jerusalem, and at this stage they are aware that Christ has risen. But from what follows, it becomes evident that they're not clear about what that means. So the disciples are excitedly chatting away. They're in the upper room. John tells us in his gospel that the doors are locked. And then suddenly Jesus appears among them and says, "Peace be with you." Now, no wonder they're startled and frightened. It's always unnerving, isn't it, to find somebody unexpectedly close to, beside you who you didn't think was there. Well, imagine, just suddenly, and then there is Jesus. And their initial conclusion, we're told that Jesus was a ghost. They thought that they were having a vision, that this was a non-physical, spiritual kind of mystical vision or something like that. But Jesus' resurrection wasn't mystical or spiritual or non-physical. It was Jesus' resurrection body. And here, Luke is very keen to explain what that means. This wasn't simply a resuscitation of his dead body. I mean, that's what happened to Lazarus and Jairus, his daughter, and the widow's Nain's son. Do you remember that? Again, they were risen from the dead, but of a completely different order. You see, when Jesus brought them from death to life, the nature of their existence was the same as that which they had before they had died. But not Jesus. Here was a form of existence that was new. Jesus was able to enter a room like no one else. Remember, Lazarus had to be helped out of his grave clothes, didn't he? But not Jesus. He didn't even need any help to get out of the tomb. As has often been pointed out, that stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let the women and the disciples in so that they could see that the tomb was empty. So the disciples, seeing Jesus suddenly appear among them in a locked room, think that he is a ghost. And they think it's some sort of spiritual manifestation, just as people throughout human history have claimed to have seen ghosts and visions of people. And so actually then Jesus has to work hard to convince them, and much of our account is of Jesus working hard to do that. First of all, he speaks to them, and then he shows them the mark in his hands where he was crucified, and in his feet. Now, there's something rather strange about that. I mean, we know the story, that's what happened, we don't think it's strange, but we normally identify people by their faces, don't we? You see the face, that's enough. We don't try and identify people by their extremities. And that leads us on to a whole lot of other questions. You know, what were the state of his hands and his feet in? Were they still dripping with blood? I mean, had they begun to heal? Were they kind of mere scars? Why does Jesus point them to his hands and his feet? I imagine if after the service I wasn't looking as I crossed the road and was knocked down by a lorry and killed, and then imagine, you have to use a lot of imagination, by the way, here, that somehow I came back to life. Okay? It would be not an odd, it would be a bit macabre, you could say disgusting, distasteful, if I pointed out in great detail the smashed pelvis where the lorry had hit me, and the cracked skull where my head hit the road. But in effect, that's what Jesus is doing, isn't it? Verse 38. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." See, Jesus is emphatic that he's not just real flesh and bones, but actually that he's real crucified flesh and bones. Jesus was determined to maintain continuity between what happened on the cross 3 days earlier with what was happening now as he appears to his disciples in his resurrected body. See, the resurrection didn't cancel out the crucifixion. As though that kind of nasty episode in Jesus' life was over, and we can now forget about it all and rejoice in Jesus' resurrection. Now, when it comes actually to the last book of the Bible, the Apostle John has a vision of Jesus and at the very center of heaven, and he would tell that he sees Jesus as a lamb standing in the center of the throne, as though it had been slain. See, the death of Jesus can never be left behind. Even in that great vision of glory that John had, what he comments on about Jesus is that he was a sacrificial lamb. So Jesus took his wounds into heaven with him to remind us and to always remind us that there is no way into the presence of God except through his blood shed on the cross. We can never leave Jesus' death behind. Even when we're thinking about his resurrection, we cannot leave his death behind. It's what dealt with your sin and my sin. It's what actually saves us today in May 2014. Just think, what is the confidence that we have a relationship with God now? In fact, the only confidence that anyone can have in their relationship with God is that Christ died for my sin. That gives us our confidence of our relationship with God. Not what we do, but what he has already done for us 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. And we're heading for disaster if we're trusting in our own attempts to be good and to match up to God's standards. And I hope there is none of us here who is doing that, who are thinking that we are good enough for God, that we can actually hold our heads up high before God. No, our confidence, our trust is in Jesus as his death for us. So Jesus' resurrected body carries the marks of our salvation, but that's not all. It's also his resurrected body is also a sign of the new creation. It's a sign of our future hope. It's a sign, actually, of where history is heading. And we have, actually, a picture here on that first evening, a wonderful anticipation of the last day when the dead in Christ shall rise and receive their new bodies fit for their new environment. But you see, in Jesus, that whole process has happened already. Jesus stands before the disciples, actually, as we shall stand actually before him one day, clothed in a resurrection body. And it's it's a reminder to us that our hope as Christians is of something physical and material. We will be clothed with bodies. It will involve real relationships. It will involve things like eating and drinking. And this is what Jesus goes on to demonstrate. So there are the disciples still struggling to believe the evidence before their eyes. And so Jesus asks them to give them him some fish and chips, which he kind of eats in their presence. And this of Jesus eating with his disciples provides them not only with evidence, further evidence that he's risen, but more than that, it points ahead to what they and we who have believed in Jesus will be doing with him for all eternity. One of the great things that the Old Testament described was of God hosting a banquet of this new age of feeding together. Well, here is Jesus anticipating that as he eats this broiled fish in their presence. It's a reminder that we will feast with God the Father and the risen Jesus. Here's a picture of fellowship in the new creation. So Luke goes to great pains to detail the nature of Jesus' resurrection and particularly the nature of his body, resurrected body. And his account puts to death throughout all three kind of incidents that he describes a very common reconstruction that is often suggested by people that these stories of Jesus rising from the dead were produced by people who were hallucinating, that it was just kind of wishful thinking because they longed for the Messiah to be alive and that's why they saw him. But that incident goes completely against all the evidence that were given. And there was no expectation on the part of the disciples that Jesus would rise from the dead, even though Jesus and the Old Testament scriptures had predicted it. And again, Luke makes the point that the disciples, far from grabbing at straws, hoping that Jesus had risen, did not initially believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Every single one of those three incidents, there was almost a rebuke that they had to be given of the slowness to believe it. For the obvious reason, dead people don't rise, do they? But Christ did. And such was the nature of Jesus' resurrection that there was no doubt it had taken place. And for those with open hearts to God and a willingness to examine the evidence, there is still no doubt that it has taken place. But Luke doesn't just detail the nature of Jesus' resurrection. He goes on to record some of the implications of Jesus' resurrection for the church. In other words, what does it mean for us here at St. Mary's that Jesus is risen? What are the authentic marks of a church that actually is living in the light of the resurrection? And Luke presents before us two characteristics. So first, they are Bible people. I mean, it's very striking, isn't it, Dee? Again, in the two incidences where Jesus actually appears, two disciples, which he records, in both, they are marked by Bible study. So we saw it there in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And we have the same in verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Now again, it's worth us pausing to think about this. Why does Jesus go to such lengths on two occasions to give his disciples an extended Bible study on the day of his resurrection? Can you think about this? It sounds a bit odd, isn't it? Why study the Bible when you've actually got the risen Jesus standing there in front of you? We might think, well, we don't need a Bible study. Look, he's there! Well, I think a number of things. First of all, we've got to understand how a shattering Jesus' death was. I mean, they had been convinced that Jesus was indeed the Christ. They had left everything to follow him. And then suddenly before their eyes, it all comes kind of crashing down to a brutal, horrific end. And there's no way, having had their hopes dashed like that, that they're going to easily take them up again. So what those disciples needed to know was far from being the disaster, that it was always part of God's eternal plan. And they needed to have that kind of drummed into them. But it's worth thinking about it. Actually, the bewilderment and despair that filled the disciples was due to their ignorance of the Bible and its prophecies. They hadn't taken them seriously. They hadn't realized what they meant. And friends, that's often when God's people in the dark, that's why they are. It's because they're ignorant of the scriptures. Or they're not living in the light of them or paying attention to them. So often when people are confused about what's happening to them, they're disappointed with God and taking no comfort in their faith, it is because they have either do not understand God's ways or have forgotten those God's ways or just not living in the light of it. Whereas those who understand from the Bible what God's will is and ways are, that his power is made perfect in weakness, that God uses the trials to refine us and to reveal the reality of our faith, that nothing can separate us from God's love, tends to be those people who have taken on board what God has revealed about himself and his ways, who keep trusting God despite crying out in agony and going through great hardship and pain. And it has been wonderful talking to Neil and Debbie, by the way, to see that. You know, lots of tears, lots of kind of grief and crying, but actually confident, not shaken. Not shaken. Because they know their hope. They know they haven't been promised perfect healing in this life. Know that sickness and cancers and things do come and take people early. But knowing the resurrection hope that we're given in Christ. So the only authentic way to understand Jesus and God's ways is to turn to the Bible. Even the risen Jesus himself doesn't say, let me tell you about myself. Very striking. Even they had every right to do that. No, he takes them to the scriptures to understand the meaning of his person and the significance of his mission. And so, friends, it's an obvious application to Christians and churches who live in the light of Jesus' resurrection will be seeking pastors and preachers and evangelists who will be taking them to the scriptures again and again and again. And then second, Christians and churches living in the light of Jesus' resurrection will be gospel people. You see that in verse 46? He told them this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now, I expect that you think that the disciples were champing at the bit to tell everyone. But Jesus says, hold your horses, sit down, you're not ready yet. Wait until you've received the Holy Spirit, and then you can go and tell everybody. And notice quickly two things. First, their message. See, having read this chapter, our natural tendency to think that the message is Jesus is risen. And of course, that is a message we are to proclaim, but that's not actually the message that Jesus instructs his disciples to proclaim. Verse 47. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. See, the real significance of Jesus' resurrection is that God has set his seal of approval on the one who died. And the message that Jesus sends his disciples out with is a message of repentance and forgiveness, which is achieved by Jesus' death. So again, it's striking that on the day that Jesus rises from the dead, he commissions his disciples to go out with a message that concerns his death, principally. As Paul said to the Corinthian church, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But how can you proclaim that Jesus' death is good news unless Jesus is alive? So of course, you can't have one without the other. So the Christian church is to proclaim a Savior who died, but we can't do it, of course, unless he's risen from the dead. And it is the ongoing proclamation of the death of Jesus by his people that is the greatest evidence of Jesus' resurrection. So we can talk about the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, and it's a good thing to do, you know, the empty tomb, the number of witnesses, and so on. But you know what the evidence that will really convince people that Jesus is risen is when Christ's disciples keep on preaching the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins in the face of opposition. That will be the greatest proof to people that Christ is risen. And that's why we've got this great opportunity with the Real Lies events coming up later on in June. And then the scope of the mission. The whole world is our parish. And there's no suggestion here that the world can get on perfectly all right with its own religions, nor is there any suggestion that there is some other name or way that people can be forgiven. So Christ is alive today, and he's directing people throughout the world and throughout history to proclaim the message of the cross. And just as I close, if there is any of us here this afternoon who's not yet convinced that Christ is risen, well, you will know that Jesus is alive once you've humbly come before God, admitting your need of forgiveness and have trusted in Jesus' atoning death. We need to taste and put our trust in him, and then we will know. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much that you've not left us in the dark about yourself and the good news. Thank you that Christ's resurrection is the seal of your seal of approval on him, which shows us what his death has achieved. Thank you that repentance and forgiveness of sins is a message that we can go out with great confidence, knowing that we serve a risen Lord and that we have this great hope before us. Thank you that one day we will be clothed with resurrection bodies just like Christ's. And we will live with you. All those who have trusted in Christ will live with you in the new creation. Please keep our eyes fixed on that hope. And help us to be bold in proclaiming Christ to a needy world. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.